Restore to me the joy of your salvation, sings the psalmist in the great penitential Psalm 51. This psalm, which is probably exilic in origin, begins with a confession of sins and a plea for healing and forgiveness. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. It ends with the expression of hope for a rebuilt Jerusalem in which sacrifices will again be offered to the Lord with praiseful and contrite hearts. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you have no delight in sacrifice. If I were to give a burnt offering, you would not be pleased. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. In my reflections with you today on the topic of salvation from the point of view of the Byzantine liturgy, I'll refer back to this psalm, which I consider to be a touchstone for the Eastern Christian conception of salvation. But to begin with, I want to invite you to reflect on this specific petition of the psalmist: restore to me the joy of your salvation. This petition should provoke each of us to ask, what is the joy of salvation? Is this joy something that I actually experience, that we experience in the church today? Or perhaps this very question seems inappropriate to us precisely because it seems to put too much weight on conscious experience and on feeling good. Especially from a Catholic perspective, and we can just as well say from an Eastern Orthodox perspective, it might seem that this emphasis on the experience of salvation smacks too much of a charismatic or Pentecostal sensibility, or even of these new groups who have services where everybody just laughs. Sounds like fun to me, but I don't know. And yet I think we would be wise to heed the words of the great Orthodox theologian Alexander Schmemann, who said this in an essay on the Eucharist. From its very beginning, Christianity has been the proclamation of joy, of the only possible joy on earth. Without the proclamation of this joy, Christianity is incomprehensible. It is only as joy that the church was victorious in the world, and it lost the world when it lost that joy and ceased to be a credible witness to it. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Thus begins the gospel. And its end is, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. We have no other means of entering into that joy, no way of understanding it, continues Schmemann, except through the one action which from the beginning has been for the church both the source and fulfillment of joy, the very sacrament of joy, the Eucharist. And of course, above and beyond the authority of Schmemann, there is the authority of Scripture itself, which gives us this divinely inspired prayer, restore to me the joy of your salvation. In essay, in my reflections today, I want to reflect with you on how God has answered this prayer in the experience of the church, especially in the Byzantine liturgical manifestation of this experience. Before we do that, though, we have to deal with what I consider to be the prevalent distortion and caricature that is perpetuated by both Eastern and Western Christians, including theologians, about what is the distinctively Eastern conception of salvation. The way this caricature goes is that the classic Western conception of salvation is legalistic in its foundation. It views sin principally as an offense against God's law, and salvation as the effect of Christ paying the penalty for that offense on our behalf. This Western understanding of salvation, so goes the caricature, focuses principally on the cross of Christ and relatively neglects the rest of his life and his resurrection. On the other hand, it's routinely said, the Eastern conception sees the problem which salvation rectifies as not so much sin, but death and the corruption of the integrity of human nature. This corruption is healed by the union of humanity and divinity in the incarnation, while death is overcome through Christ's resurrection, kind of skipping over the cross. This caricatured contrast between East and West is often summarized by saying that the Western understanding is legalistic and moralistic, focusing on the concepts of sin and forgiveness, while the Eastern understanding is ontological, focusing on the transformation of our being in Christ through the union of divine and human natures. Now, it seems to me that the fundamental problem with this caricature is that it sets up a dichotomy between categories that have always been integrated and synthesized in Scripture, and I would argue in the Eastern tradition itself. It's true that the Eastern tradition thinks of sin and salvation in ontological terms. Sin corrupts the integrity of human nature, and Christ's work of salvation repairs and transforms our nature. But it's not true that the Eastern tradition fails to speak of sin as an offense against divine law, and that it has no understanding of Christ's work of salvation as a recompense for our offense against God. And it's not only inaccurate but destructive of the integrity of the Eastern tradition to say that for Byzantine Christians the cross and death of Christ is less important than the incarnation and resurrection. So putting aside this caricature, then, what I'd like to do this afternoon, more positively, is propose two ways in which the Eastern tradition offers us an integrated understanding and experience of Christian salvation. Not a one-sided understanding that creates a non-biblical dichotomy between the so-called legalistic or moralistic and the ontological, but understanding an experience of salvation that follows the same pattern of biblical narrative and the same repertoire of biblical symbols as the Western approach, but integrates this pattern and these symbols in its own distinctive way. And so the two positive claims I want to make about the Byzantine liturgy's approach to salvation are: first, that the Byzantine liturgy offers us a way to interpret the experience of salvation by characterizing the condition of sin as one of domination by the passions, and of salvation as freedom from passion or dispassion. Secondly, that the Byzantine liturgy offers us a way of experiencing the joy of salvation precisely as a repentance for our sins in the face of perceiving the splendor of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. So I'd like to call doxological contrition. And following the liturgical theology approach of Alexander Schmemann, whom I quoted at the beginning of this talk, I want to present these two elements of the Byzantine experience of salvation by focusing on the Byzantine liturgy, and especially on the liturgical hymnody of Lent and Easter, the Paschal season, which the Byzantine liturgy itself refers to as the season of our salvation. So to begin with, sin and salvation as passion and dispassion. The best antidote to the popular caricatured contrast between Eastern and Western conceptions of salvation is to turn directly to the Byzantine liturgical texts themselves. There we find ample proof against the notion that in the Byzantine tradition it is death rather than sin which is the problem that salvation rectifies. Instead, these liturgical texts presume the basic biblical premise that it is sin that leads to death. So in the Vespers service, which begins the season of Lent, we chant, "The Lord, my Creator, took me as dust from the earth and formed me into a living creature, breathing into me the breath of life and giving me a soul. He honored me, setting me as a ruler upon earth over all things visible, and making me a companion of the angels. But Satan, the deceiver, using the serpent as his instrument, enticed me by food, departed me from the glory of God, and gave me over to the earth and to the lowest depths of death. So it's sin, then, and being deceived by the serpent, that leads to the estrangement from glory of God and to death. Or again, in my wretchedness, I have cast off the robe woven by God, disobeying your divine command. Woe is me, in my ignorance I was stripped naked, and now I'm in want, O paradise. No more shall I take pleasure in your joy. No more shall I look upon the Lord my God and Maker, for I shall return to the earth whence I was taken. O merciful and compassionate Lord, to you I cry aloud, I am fallen. Have mercy on me. Yes, we do say we are fallen in the Byzantine liturgy. In these prayers, we find the basic elements of the biblical narrative of creation and fall, which are shared by both East and West. God created human beings and gifted them with the honor of being in his image and ruling over the rest of creation. But human beings disobeyed God and as a consequence were handed over to death and separated from the joyful vision of God's glory. If it's legalistic to speak of sin as disobedience to the divine law, then the Byzantine liturgy cannot be legitimately exempted from the charge of such a legalism. Again and again, the worshipper is induced to utter lamentation over disobeying of God's commandments. I have not kept your commandments, O Master. I have forsaken the law and the holy scriptures. We can multiply such examples. Nevertheless, the most frequent and distinctive motif used by the Byzantine liturgy to indicate the experience of sin is that of the passions, the pathi. Now, the notion of the passions has a much different meaning in the late antique Christian context which formed these liturgical prayers than it does for us today. That earlier usage, which is enshrined in the Byzantine liturgies, does not at all correspond to our modern, largely positive appraisal of powerfully motivating emotions, an attitude whose modern cultural genealogy we can trace back to 18th century Romanticism, and which is now propagated by such popular slogans as the injunction to follow your passions. That's not good Byzantine liturgy advice. Rather, the passions, according to the older usage, refers to a condition of passivity in relation to external forces and internal impulses which do harm to human nature. We can find a very basic definition of passion in this sense in the writings of the 4th century Greek theologian Gregory of Nyssa, who says, what affects the will and perverts it toward evil and away from virtue is passion, properly speaking. With regard to the artificial dichotomy between the so-called legal and moral interpretations of sin and salvation, on the one hand, an ontological interpretation, it's important to note that the notion of the passions is both moral and ontological. The passions arise out of the misuse of the will and they corrupt human nature. So they have a moral cause and an ontological consequence, an ontological effect. In the Byzantine liturgy, the language of the passions refers to sinful impulses that are opposed to the divine commandments and the consequent misshaping of human persons in all the dimensions of their being. Indeed, for the Byzantine liturgy, the preference of anything to the kingdom of God is a passion. That's one way that it defines passion, what's opposed to the kingdom of God. So the worshiper prays, watch my soul, lest you prefer your animal appetites to the kingdom of Christ. Animal appetites in this context is a way of speaking about the passions. This understanding of the passions lends itself easily and frequently to the application of the language of passion to the disobedience of divine commandments. as in the following prayer: From my youth, O Savior, I have rejected your commandments. Ruled by the passions, I have passed my whole life in heedlessness and sloth. So being ruled by the passions here is equated to rejecting the divine commandments. The language of the passions thus has primarily a theocentric reference. The passions originate in giving preference to created things over God, which then leads to disobedience of divine commandments. The passions are not intrinsic to the perfections of human nature, but constitute a condition of enslavement and disease. I'm utterly enslaved by the passions, says one prayer. I have forsaken the law and the holy scriptures. Heal me in every part, O loving benefactor, who for my sake has become as I am. Turn me back, O merciful destroyer of the passions. Moreover, we also find the understanding in the Byzantine liturgy that enslavement to the passions makes one subject to external malevolent supernatural powers who rule over human beings through these passions. There's thus a direct route, a dark tunnel that leads from the passions, which originate from preferring created things to God, that leads from the passions to the tyranny of the devil, the enemy. Quote, I have fallen beneath the painful burden of the passions and the corruption of material things, and I'm hard pressed by the enemy. Or I'm wounded and smitten. See the enemy's arrows which have pierced my soul and body. See the wounds, the open sores, and the injuries. I cry to you, see the blows inflicted by my freely chosen passions. So that the woundedness of being enslaved by the passions is simultaneously the result of something freely chosen disobedience and a servitude to external malevolent powers, the devil. In summary, then, we could identify three aspects of the Byzantine liturgy's interpretation of the condition of sin as passion. Sin is caused by the preference of created things over God, which is manifested in the disobedience of the divine commandments. That's the moralistic, legalistic part. It corrupts human nature, and it leads to servitude to external powers that are destructive of human well-being. Conversely, the Byzantine liturgy characterizes the salvific condition, which is contrary to the passions, as dispassion. Apatheia. But again, we must not understand this apatheia as connoting apathy or a deficiency of either action or emotion. Remember, it's passion in this framework which indicates passivity. While dispassion, apatheia, is precisely the freedom from passivity and the activation and actualization of the innate powers of the human being. In the Byzantine liturgy, apatheia then indicates an active dedication to virtue and an enthusiastic readiness to follow the divine commandments. The following prayer from the Vespers for the first Sunday of Lent gives us the proper ambiance for the Byzantine liturgy's integral conception of apatheia. Let us now set out with joy upon the second week of the fast. And like Elijah the Tishbite, let us fashion for ourselves from day to day, O brothers and sisters, a fiery chariot from our virtues. Let us exalt our minds through freedom from the passions. Let us arm our flesh with purity and our hands with acts of compassion. Let us make our feet beautiful with the preaching of the gospel. And let us put the enemy to flight and gain the victory. It continues, come, let us cleanse ourselves by almsgiving and acts of mercy to the poor. not sounding a trumpet or making a show of our charity. Let not vainglory scatter the fruit of our almsgiving, but in secret let us call on him that knows all secrets. Father, forgive us our trespasses, for you love mankind. So you see here, apatheia, freedom from passions, is contextually defined as preaching the gospel, acts of compassion, almsgiving, mercy to the poor, pleading for divine forgiveness of sins. All of that is apatheia. But above all, the Byzantine liturgy understands apatheia as the freedom to love God. The liturgical prayers induce the worshiping assembly to pray for the conversion of their passions into an eros for divine communion. We pray, I quote, "As coals of immaterial fire, burn up my material passions and kindle within me now a longing for divine love." So the passions become kindling to build a fire of divine love, loving God. The passions provide this kindling, which makes that fire. Aside from direct supplications to attain to this ideal, an important vehicle through which the Byzantine liturgy communicates the content of salvation is dispassion. It's through its presentation of the saints as ideal figures who inform and motivate the aspirations of the worshiper to this apatheia. The saint exemplifies the fruition of this passion by becoming a tabernacle, a dwelling place for the divine presence. That's what ultimately what this passion takes you. Thus, the great Byzantine theologian St. Gregory Palamas is commemorated during the second Sunday of Lent as someone who has made space through his dispassion for the indwelling of the Holy Trinity. "You have become a mirror of God, O Gregory, for you have kept without stain that which in yourself is according to the divine image, and bravely established your mind as master over the passions. You have attained that which is according to God's likeness, so you have become the glorious dwelling place of the Holy Trinity." That's the result of this dispassion. A very great value of the Byzantine conception of Christian salvation as dispassion is that it gives us an experiential entry point then into the mystery of our salvation. We can experience dispassion in prayer and acts of obedience to the divine commandments and our love for God, in our perception of the divine indwelling of God's glory in the saints. But it's very far from the Byzantine understanding of apatheia to see it as merely a form of activism or even ascetic discipline, or the fruit of merely human works. Above all, apatheia is a gift that comes to humanity through Christ's salvific work, and indeed especially through the suffering of Christ. The Byzantine liturgy derived this understanding of Christ's salvific apatheia from patristic reflections on the person and work of Christ. One of the most important patristic sources for this understanding is St. Maximus the Confessor. Maximus thought that human beings were created with, quote, "the grace of impassibility, inasmuch as they were endowed with the desire and capacity to know and love God, a desire and capacity that was originally unimpeded by any internal or external obstacles." And that's the genuine, then, core meaning of apatheia. For Maximus, the passion of sin, or the passions of sin, come about through the choosing of pleasure apart from God, and such pleasure always leads to pain. So this dialectic of pleasure and pain for Maximus, which constitutes the life of the passions. You disobey the divine commandments out of a desire for pleasure. That pleasure leads to pain. That pain makes you desperate for more pleasure. That pleasure leads to more pain, and so on. After the sin of Adam, all human beings live in this condition of sinful passibility, which is the vulnerability to the pull of pleasure apart from God that in turn leads to pain and suffering. But Christ took on this vulnerability in our nature and redirected it toward God. His whole life was thus a constant reversal and rectification of our wounded passions. And he fulfilled this reversal and rectification of our passions in his own salvific passion, through which he suffered the ultimate consequences of human sin while holding fast to the perfect love of God. It is this kind of conception that is the foundation for the repeated proclamation in the Byzantine liturgy that Christ's salvific passion takes away our sinful and disordered passions. Thus we pray, through your passion, loving Lord, you have given to all people freedom from the passions. It's a recurrent motif. Putting to death the passions of my flesh by your cross. Count me worthy to then to see your divine passion, that having been well pleasing to your glory through the fast, I may receive your great and abundant mercy. A kind of echo of Psalm 51. So we see again that the characterization of the Byzantine conception of salvation as de-emphasizing the salvific value of the suffering and death of Christ is deeply distorted. In the Byzantine liturgy, the experience of salvation as dispassion is at its heart an experience of suffering through our temptations and the sinful dispositions of our passions in the company of the suffering Christ, whose saving passion transforms our sinful passions into a love of God that enables us to become the dwelling place of the Holy Trinity. Secondly, then, experience of salvation as doxological contrition. But where in the midst of this suffering in communion with Christ's suffering do we have an experience of the joy of salvation? I think that the answer to this question, which the Byzantine liturgy provides, is already contained in a nutshell in Psalm 51, with which we started. As we noted then, this psalm begins as a psalm of contrition and confession of sin and ends on a note of doxology, of glorifying God, of offering praise and worthy sacrifices that are well-pleasing to God. It seems to me that this pattern is the same pattern that we find writ large in the Byzantine interpretation of the experience of salvation. We can refer to this pattern as doxological contrition. And it is in this liturgical experience of doxological contrition that I believe we have the authentically and distinctly Byzantine rendering of the joy of salvation. Let me now briefly describe how this pattern works in the Byzantine liturgies of the Lent and Eastern seasons. Anyone who has worshipped at these liturgies will readily concede that they represent the praying Christian most pervasively as engaged in the act of repentance. In the Vespers service, which inaugurates the season of Lent, the whole Lenten journey toward Easter is characterized primarily as a time of repentance. Your grace has shone forth, O Lord, it has shone forth and given light to our souls. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the season of repentance. Let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light, that having sailed across the great sea of the fast, we may reach the third day resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of our souls. A highlight of the liturgical observance of the first week of Lent is the recitation of the Canon of St. Andrew, a masterpiece of Byzantine penitential hymnody. Again and again, with unflagging intensity, the worshippers led to express profound sorrow over the depths and extent of human entrapment in sin, and of the necessity of a response of profound repentance. The following prayer is typical of the prevailing tone of these services. The season of the virtues now has come, and the judge is at the door. Let us not hold back with darkened face, but let us keep the fast, offering tears, contrition, and almsgiving. And let us cry, our sins are more in number than the sand of the sea, but deliver of all, forgive each one of us, that we may receive an incorruptible crown. At the same time, the posture of repentance, which is constructed by the Byzantine liturgy, is not merely one of self-condemnation and despair, but rather of a contrite rejection of sin under cover of the joyful light emanating from the already accomplished work of Christ's salvation. The paradoxical experience of doxological contrition in the Byzantine liturgy is that it's essentially a lamentation over the estrangement from divine glory that is nevertheless felt and voiced in the very midst of the retrieval of that glory. Remember that in the actual performance of these liturgical prayers, the worshiper who utters them does so within the glorious ambiance of icons, light, and incense, all of which mediate not the squalor of sin, but the glory of God with us. The prayers themselves also give ample evidence of this dialectic. Though it's often not so much the inner content of individual prayers that make this point, but the overall structure of interrelation between them. This structure can be clearly discerned by being attentive to the interplay of language referring to the presence and absence of the vision of God, and particularly to the language of glory. Liturgical expressions of contrition typically associate sin with estrangement from divine glory and the loss of access to the vision of God. Thus, as we saw earlier at the Matin service for the Sunday, which inaugurates the Lenten season, the congregation chants Adam's lament that sin has made him, quote, naked and a stranger to God's glory, and also an exile from the glory of paradise. While each worshiper also says with Adam, no more shall I look upon the Lord my God and Maker. At the same time, however, there is no Byzantine liturgy that is devoid of the explicit glorification of God, typically in the form of recurring Trinitarian doxologies. The interplay of these two elements, of the lamentation for lost glory and the acknowledgement of present glory, means that the worshiper is induced to lament the loss of the vision of divine glory and the incapacity to rejoice in this glory, even while celebrating this glory in the liturgy itself. Let me give you an example of how this dialectic works from Great Compline on Monday of the first week of Lent. In this service, we find intense expressions of sorrowful contrition and self-condemnation. I have sinned more than any other human being. No sin has there been in life, no evil deed, no wickedness that I have not committed, O Savior. I have sinned as no one ever before in mind, word, and intent, in disposition, thought, and act. So much sin sounds like a Western liturgy or something. While such language may seem exaggerated, it has the crucial virtue of being applicable to the most extreme manifestations of guilt, and thus of ensuring that no one, whatever their awareness of their own sinfulness, would feel disqualified from assuming the persona offered by these prayers. It offers for a worst case scenario. But what should not be overlooked is that this canticle ends with a Trinitarian doxology, which introduces the most terrible sinner into the assembly of the heavenly liturgy. So just after saying all of this, I have sinned as no one before, and so on, I continue to say, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, undivided in essence, unconfused in persons, I confess you as God, triune deity, one in kingship and throne, and to you I sing the great thrice holy hymn that is sung on high. So I'm estranged, I'm exiled, I'm destitute, I'm wretched, but I'm singing the thrice holy hymn with the angels. I'm part of the heavenly liturgy nonetheless. Shortly afterwards, in the same service, the worshipper is again led to utter expressions of estrangement from God and fear of punishment. Oh, my soul, you have become a stranger to your Lord. But from the lowest depths of hell cry out, spare me, that the earth may not open and swallow you up. Yet this canticle too ends with the worshipper glorifying the divine Trinity. Moreover, in this case, the lament of the worshipper culminates in a liturgical theophany, in which it is God who speaks in the first person through the voice of that same penitent worshipper. I am the Trinity, simple and undivided, yet distinguished in person, and I am the unity by nature one, says the Father and the Son and the Divine Spirit. So who's saying that? I mean, just imagine the same person who has been saying, I am wretched, I'm a stranger to the Lord, now says, I am the Trinity. And what does that mean? Of course, the person's not saying, you know, I, Caledonatolius, I'm the Trinity. However, God is saying, I am the Trinity through me. And so God is making this theophany is happening, this self-announcement of God is happening through me, who I'm a wretched sinner and the worst of all sinners, and so on. So the worshiper who has announced that he or she is at the brink of hell becomes a glorifier of the Holy Trinity and is induced to chant the self-announcement of divine presence. I would insist that this is not an isolated pattern, but is indeed paradigmatic of a pervasive structural rhythm in Byzantine liturgy, one that mimics the classic psalmic structure of lamentation followed by consolation, the latter itself having been derived from ancient Jewish liturgy. In the case of Byzantine liturgy, as we have seen, the element of consolation is typically represented by the recurrent doxologies, which pointedly counteract the penitent's complaint of being estranged from divine glory. But the relation between contrition and doxology is not merely a thesis and antithesis, in which the protestation of contrition is merely replaced or counterbalanced by the consolation of doxology. Rather, the complexity of the interrelation between the two aspects of doxology and contrition is structured by the primacy and finality of the doxological dimension. The contrition itself arises from doxology and seeks to resolve itself in doxology. It is only within the overwhelming and transporting presence of divine glory that the worshiper becomes aware of his sins, of her sins, and then cries out for the deliverance of being made worthy to become fully immersed in this glory, which is occluded by the awareness of sin, but which is nevertheless present here in this liturgy. So this, then, I would say, is the experience of the joy of salvation in the Byzantine liturgy. The joy of salvation is the joy of glorifying God even in the midst of the awareness of sin. It is the joy of knowing that even our worst sins cannot prevent us from proclaiming and celebrating the glory of the Holy Trinity, which has become accessible to us through the salvific work of Christ. Now I come to my conclusion. We began our reflections by remembering the petition of the psalmist, "Restore to me the joy of salvation." I think we cannot experience God's answer to this prayer, we cannot experience the joy of God's salvation, if we insist that salvation itself is not something that can be experienced by us here and now. It's true that for some very good reason, both the Catholic and Orthodox traditions tend to frown upon the claim to an experience of being saved. But the legitimate caution against the hubris of claiming certainty about one's eternal fate needs to be distinguished from the rejection of the premise that the gift of salvation is experientially accessible in some measure to Christians who have put on Christ and who can say, along with the elder Simeon, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." You say that at the end of the day, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." I have suggested today that the Byzantine tradition offers us two ways of concretely experiencing the gift of salvation in our Christian lives. The first is by enabling us to engage in the struggle against sin and on behalf of our own salvation by seeing that struggle as an invitation to rectify our sinful passions through devotion to the Passion of Christ. That's something we can be conscious of, and as much as we're conscious of that struggle, we're experiencing salvation. The second is by granting us the experience of the joy of salvation in the liturgy itself. The liturgy of the Church provides us with access to the fullness of Trinitarian glory, which has been won for us through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. While granting us this splendorous vision of the divine glory, the Byzantine liturgy also makes us aware of the deficiencies in our assimilation to this glory. Thus, we experience the joy of our salvation in the mode of contrition. But this contrition, again, does not detract from the joy of salvation. Precisely because Christ's salvific work has made it so that our sins can no longer obstruct our vision and celebration of the divine glory. After Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father and sent the Spirit, we repent of our sins even while we ourselves are seated at the right hand of the Father with Christ. And it is from that glorified position that we repent of our sins while always glorifying the Father and the Son in the Holy Spirit. Thank you very much.
We have time for some questions.
Thank you very much, Father Anatolios. I'm curious about your description of the passions. Pseudo Dionysius, in his divine names, he speaks of his teacher, Hierotheus, as suffering divine things. I think the word used is divine name. So he speaks of the passions that his teacher underwent as being divine. So I'm wondering, is there a sense in the Byzantine tradition in which passions can be spoken of as divine, not simply as sinful, as subjection to sins?
It's complex there, how the language of passions is used. And part of what Gregory of Nyssa is doing is, first of all, trying to distinguish between, a moral sense of passions and an ontological sense of passions, and that there are bad passions, which is the misuse of the will, and then there's passion, a sort of natural passivity of human nature, he says these are not properly speaking passions. So there's discussion about what you should call passions. Now, in the Byzantine liturgy itself, I think on the one hand there's this negative connotation of the passions as disobedience to the divine commands that corrupts human nature and so on and makes us enslaved to external evil forces. But there's also the positive sense of communion with the Passion of Christ. By implication, and not only by implication, I think you can find text to substantiate that interpretation. The passion of Christ is a rectification of human passions. So there is that positive sense. But overall, you know, it uses the term, you know, tapathi to designate the disorder of human natures. That doesn't mean that it denies the suffering of divine things. It's just a matter of the way it uses that language. But certainly there's an eros, and there is a, you know, the receptivity to divine things. It just typically does not designate that as passion.
This might betray me as a moralistic Westerner, but
or a moralistic Easterner.
Could be. Seems to me that experience is in some ways passive. And so to what extent would you say that the experience of the joy of salvation is essential to living the Christian life? Does that make sense?
I'm registering two different things. You know, that experience is essentially passive. I don't know. I mean, experience is a very complicated philosophical concept. I guess I wouldn't spontaneously agree and finally agree that experience is merely passive. That I would say that it has a passive element and an active element. That human experience is always active in some sense. So that's one part of what you said. And so the second part you said, you know, then you have this very direct question, is the experience of the joy of salvation necessary? What were your exact words there?
To what extent is the experience of the joy of salvation essential to the Christian life?
Right. To what extent? I don't know, like 70%. I don't know. I mean, I think... I just really think it's important. I think we can ignore it. In other words, you know, what I'm thinking is, I think it's too glib to say, we don't want to get into all this, this charismatic stuff, and, you know, and so I just sort of, you know, I'll just assume that I'm being saved by Christ, you know. I do think, you know, without setting up stark oppositions, I do think that there is a great... valorization of experience in the Eastern spiritual tradition. And, you know, somebody like St. Simeon, the new theologian, you know, who was accused of putting too much value on experience, you know, said, well, insensibility is not one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, you know. And so I think restore to me the joy of salvation. You know, every day we pray, you know, I have seen your salvation, you know. So I think it's pretty important. You know, would I say if you're not experiencing that, you know, in a very conscious way, day in, day out, then you're not being saved? No, I don't want to say that, you know. I don't think that the point is to become neurotic or self-obsessed, you know, or always assessing or evaluating our experience of salvation. But I think you take the psalm at face value. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Do you want to pray that or not? Or you want to say, you know, don't restore it to me, or I don't really need it. Or, you know, I think it's there. We're supposed to live, you know, conscious Christian lives, you know, lives of knowing and loving God. Can you know and love God without knowing that you love God? And I don't know, but I think it's better to know that you know and love God, you know, than not. So...
Thank you, Father, for your presentation. I very much enjoyed it. I have a question. So when you were speaking about the doxology and penance, that made a lot of sense to me, the joy of salvation in the very act of repentance. Does that remind you, or have you ever thought about the connections that has with Luther's doctrine of simul justus et peccator? Because it seems to me the Orthodox Christian praying that way knows that he or she is a sinner, is not fully integrated into God's kingdom, and yet rejoices as though they were in the state of grace. Is there a simul justus et peccator doctrine and Eastern spirituality?
Yeah, so I'll use something that Father Dominic said. That's a very tricky question, so I don't want to be tricked into anything here. So let me just say, I think the Lutheran framework, I'm not sure that I want to completely assimilate that. I think there's a lot going on in Luther that I'm not sure I want to bring in here. So I think the connection that I would want to make, and that I do make elsewhere in this work on salvation that I'm doing, is actually taking it back to something we were discussing earlier, which is the beatific vision of Christ. So I'd want to see that this experience of doxological contrition is actually grounded in Jesus' unflagging and perfect vision of the Father and his glorification of the Father, which is inseparable in his experience from his vicarious repentance for human sin. And so there's a lot of, I think, correspondence between what I'm saying here and some of the things that Father Dominic was saying, that it's precisely because Jesus is the perfect glorifier of the Father, that he's also the one who is the most conscious of the distance that sin, the very lamentable and mournful distance that sin brings about from the glory of the Father, and that he traverses that distance in his own contrition, in his own sorrow over all of human sin. So that I think that that experience of doxological contrition that's given to us in the liturgy is a participation in Christ's own doxological contrition. So in this, in the way I lay this out, so this comes out of a chapter on the experience of the Byzantine experience of salvation, the Byzantine liturgy, which then leads to the question: well, if that's our experience of salvation, then if salvation is the experience of being in Christ, then how do we find that in Christ? I think we must find that in Christ. Our glorification must be a participation in Christ's perfect glorification of the Father and the Spirit. And our contrition must be a participation, if it's salvific, must be a participation, must be not just an experience of self-condemnation, but an experience of returning from the place of sin to the glory of the Father. Like the prodigal son, let me go back to my Father's house.
Okay, thank you. Please join me in thanking Father Antonio.